eyes. The whole world hears what we are calling out. Lifting up your name to love and hear the sound. Like voices in the wilderness, we're crying out. And as the day draws near, we'll sing until the whole world hears. Whoa, sing until the whole world hears. Whoa, whoa. Sing until the whole world hears. I wanna be a hands and feet. I wanna live a life that leads to see you set the captive free. Until the whole world hears. The day we'll see more of you and less of me. Lord, I want my life to be the song you sing. Until the whole world hears what we are calling out. Lifting up your name to all who hear the sound. Like voices in the wilderness, we're crying out. And as the day draws near, we'll sing until the whole world hears. Whoa, whoa. We'll sing until the whole world hears. Whoa, whoa.
Thank you.
Yes,
seeing all those places makes me want to go back. Unknown to you folks, there were some people in that video that are real heroes. Some of them are no longer with us. Some of them are now in the presence of the Lord, and some of them didn't have an easy departure, but they were faithful to the end. I'm going to ask you to open again to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll begin with a word of prayer and ask God to do what I'm always amazed that He does do. You know, as pastors, we can study. We can prepare, we work hard, we try to train, we do all that we can do to not be successful. I never had any desire to be successful in the ministry. I did always have a desire to be effective. You know, I went to seven years of Bible training, and I have enough hours behind me to have a master's degree, and I don't have anything. I see guys that fight and scrap to get a master, a doctor, and they want everybody to call them doctor. A lot of guys I refuse to call doctors because they couldn't find their backside with both hands. I went to Bible school and they said in order to graduate and have a degree, you've got to take math, you've got to take English, you've got to take this and that. I said, I've already had it. Well, if you don't take it, you don't get a degree. I said, forget it. I want Bible classes. I want the book of Romans. I want the book of Ephesians. I want to know what the scripture's about. That's why I came to Bible school. I didn't come to Bible school to take English and math and biology. And so I'm a nobody with no degree, and I'm totally content with it. My point is, we work hard so that we can be faithful and be effective. But if we ever forget that it doesn't depend on us, we're finished. We ever forget that it's only the Spirit of God that can take up the Word of God. This book is the sword of the Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can wield it, because He's the only one who knows what's going on in your life right now. And if you're receptive, and if you come in here as a clean vessel for Him to fill, and you have the ears for the Spirit of God to work in your life, you'll walk away a different person. Not because of me, because of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So let's just pray and ask Him to do that. Father in heaven, we are here this morning as we always gather together in obedience to your command that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see that day approaching. How we long for that day that is our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, we have a command, and that command is, occupy until I come. That command is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, once again, as we open your word, we pray that the miracle of illumination, the miracle of inspiration, motivation, the miracle of transformation would take place in our lives as we allow the Holy Spirit to perform spiritual surgery in our souls. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise, both now and forever, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I mentioned earlier that the book of 1 Peter is a book of suffering. Peter was a man who understood suffering, and he's writing to people who have suffered. He tells us at the beginning of the book that he is writing to the 12 tribes, to the Jews, Jewish believers who had been scattered under persecution. These were probably believers who had been scattered following the day of Pentecost and the persecutions that started with a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who was standing there as Stephen was stoned, and then he thought it was such a great idea, he decided to export it, and so to Damascus to drag people like you and I, men, women, and children. He tells us in other passages that he was absolutely vicious in his hatred of people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that the persecution that he began ended up killing him? The Apostle Paul was beheaded in Rome under a persecution that was the result of the waves that he began, which spread throughout the entire Roman world. And he died a hero. But Peter understood suffering because he had gone through much and, of course, would endure at the end of his life, as Jesus told him in John chapter 21, crucifixion. He said, when you were young, you were a big, strapping young guy, you used to gird yourself and go wherever you wanted. But he said, when you get old, people are going to take you where you don't want to go, and they're going to stretch out your arms, and they're going to gird you in another way. And of course, he was talking about crucifixion. So Peter, I believe, became a student of suffering, and so he wrote this epistle to suffering believers, and he talks about suffering. Let me give you an outline of the book of 1 Peter. In chapter 1, verse 6, he talks about suffering various trials. You may remember in the last class I read that to you, in this you rejoice, though now, if need be, you are suffering under various trials. In chapter 2, the type of suffering changes. It goes from various trials to unjust suffering. Unjust suffering is when you suffer, you've done nothing to deserve it. It's unfair, it's unjust, but it's part of the plan of God. That's chapter 2, verse 19, suffering, unjust suffering. There's a higher plane of suffering, however, and we find that in chapter 3 as he talks in verses 14 and 15 about suffering for the sake of righteousness. And he tells us there in verse 13 of chapter 3 that we should always be ready to give a reasonable answer of the hope that is in us. And when is the greatest time that we have the opportunity to do that? Well, oftentimes it's when we're suffering. We may not be going through persecution, but we may be going through something that God wants to use in our life as a witness to someone else, to bring someone else to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, this is the passage that we're going to look at. He talks about suffering because we're sharing the sufferings of Christ. He's going to tell us that we should rejoice to the degree that we partake of the sufferings of Christ. That's oftentimes a bit of an enigma to people. It's a bit of a mystery. People don't really understand, how can I enter into the sufferings of Christ, or how can I share the sufferings of Christ? We're going to talk about that a little bit during our last session here. And then finally, in chapter 5, starting in verse 8 and following, he warns of one of the most severe and intense types of suffering, and that is when you are so effective that you become a target of the devil himself. Many, many years ago, I knew a pastor who taught a series. The title of the series was When Satan Calls Your Name. And of course, it starts out with the idea of Job, when Satan came into the presence of God and God asked him, "Have you seen my servant Job?" Well, God knew that Job was all he had on his mind. He couldn't get Job off his mind. You think the devil scares you. What you don't realize is you scare the devil. He is terrified that you and I might wake up one day. He's terrified that we might actually start believing the things that we study. And it's all fine and dandy to talk about rejoicing in suffering when we're not suffering. I'll never forget, while I was in Bible school, there was a young fellow by the name of Carl, and like many of us Bible college students, he was a poor kid, and he had a little scooter that he used to ride to work and to Bible class. I couldn't even afford a scooter. I hitchhiked 20 miles every day. I was never late. I'd go out and stick out my thumb and hitchhike down to the school and go to school, and then I'd hitchhike home. But poor Carl, one time somebody stole his motorbike. And he came to school the next morning, and I could just tell he was very, very heavy, because his only mode of transportation and all that he could afford had been taken away from him. There was another guy in the school who drove a Mercedes. And we were sitting there, and we were talking among a lot of the young guys training for the ministry, and this guy looked over at Carl, and he said, "Carl, I just really envy you." Carl said, "Why in the world would you envy me?" He said, "You just have such a great opportunity now to trust the Lord." And I said to the guy, "You know what? Why don't you give him your Mercedes, and then you'll have the opportunity to trust the Lord." Well, he didn't like that very much, of course. I wasn't real popular in Bible school because I was always popping off with some remark like that. It's easy for us to tell someone else to rejoice in their sufferings. And it's good. We should. We should encourage and exhort and do everything that we can to support and sustain those who are suffering so that they can rejoice. But I'll tell you what the devil is terrified of. He's terrified that you and I will go through those dark and difficult and painful times, and that we'll go through them rejoicing, knowing that the promises of God cannot fail, knowing that what he has promised, he's going to fulfill. And every time we do that, the halls of hell tremble because they know that they have a hero and a giant on their hands, and they're going to have to deal with it. So the devil goes about seeking whom he may devour. And by the way, he doesn't go around seeking to devour those who are ineffective. He wants to drag down the ones that are making a difference. He wants to drag down the ones who are plundering his kingdom and bringing people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when he finds people like that, he is never going to leave them alone for long. Just as the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4, and then it says he left him until an opportune time. And he came back, and he came back, and he came back. And all of the tests and the trials that our Lord went through are not recorded for us in Scripture. And one day we'll hear the story and we'll be able to see everything that he went through so that the author of Hebrews could say that he was tempted, he was tested, he was tried, he was put through the fire. In every point, just like we are. Never failed. Never defeated. And he can carry us to the same victory. So here we are in 1 Peter chapter 4. I know you're wondering if I'm ever going to get to my message. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange. It's very interesting. The word that's used here is actually a word that means to entertain a stranger, to allow someone that you're unfamiliar with into your house. Peter is saying that trial should not come to us like someone we don't know. We should be familiar with it. Don't entertain some trial as if it's a stranger. We always say the same thing when that happens. Why is this happening? There's one question that you'll ask God over and over, and he'll never answer. Why are you letting this happen to me? He'll never answer it. We shouldn't be asking the question why. We should be asking the question what. What do you want me to do with this? What do you want me to do with this test that I'm facing? Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. The fiery trial is intense fire, intense flame. As though some strange things happen to you, but rejoice to the extent. Here's the key to whether you and I are going to be able to rejoice in the tests and the trials of life, and that is to the extent that we understand that we have entered into a very unique kind of fellowship. That word partake is the root word for fellowship. We say koinonia. I was raised under a Greek who spoke Greek before he spoke English, so he taught me Greek pronunciation of Greek instead of Bible school pronunciation of Greek, and so it's a little bit different. We say koinonia, and they say kinonia. It always just flows so much easier. He always used to use the example. He said, if you're in Bible college, they teach you to say, my wife or my woman is gumimu. Doesn't that sound attractive? Isn't that just romantic to you ladies? Gumemu. But of course, the modern Greek pronunciation is ginemu. So much more. I'm not even a woman, and it just makes me wilt. I'm kidding, of course. We enter into a fellowship with Jesus Christ when and only when we go through our sufferings in faith. We're going to have to make a choice when we go through the afflictions. By the way, it doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean that you're not afraid. It doesn't mean that you may not understand why. It doesn't mean that you may not have severe times of anguish. It just means that you let them drive you to the Lord in faith, drive you to his word, and drive you to prayer. Rejoice to the extent that you become, or I would say that you enter into fellowship with Christ's sufferings. Fellowship with Christ's sufferings. So that, here's the purpose clause, when his glory is revealed, that is unveiled. There's, you know, his glory is all around us. There's a veil. When Jesus died on the cross, you remember the veil in the temple. The purpose of the veil was to hide the glory of God from sinful man and to keep sinful man from seeing the glory of the Lord. And as Jesus screamed out his victory cry, "It is finished," on the cross, you remember that veil that was 60 feet high and 4 inches thick of woven Egyptian linen ripped from the top to the bottom. And God was saying, "The door is open. And you're welcome, but we still have to choose to enter in." Kind of like the reverse situation that we find in Revelation chapter 3, where the Lord's standing at the door and knocking, and we use this as a salvation verse. Jesus is knocking at your heart, but that's not really the context. The context is Jesus is outside the church. Everybody in the church is singing songs and studying scripture, but they're not really in fellowship with him. Laodicean church. "I'm standing at the door and knocking. If anyone opens the door, I will come into him, and I will dine with him, and he will dine with me," because fellowship can only be collective when first fellowship is personal and individual. We have to have fellowship with him. We talk about fellowship among the saints, but oftentimes it's not really fellowship. Oftentimes it's just getting together and having a good time. My brother pastored a church up in Montana, and those folks up there, well, they're crazy because they're up there in the snow all the time anyway, but they would have get-togethers, and they would distinguish between fellowship and what they call cattleship. Fellowship is when they were having fellowship around the Word and around the Lord, and when they just got together and they were talking about hunting, and one of the most common questions you hear in the fall up in Montana is, "Have you got your elk yet?" Well, when they were talking about hunting, that was what they call cattleship. Sometimes we're all together and we're in the church, but we're not necessarily having fellowship. If you're partaking of Christ's sufferings, if you're in fellowship with him as you go through, and you say, "Well, wait a minute, is this talking about the fact that I have to suffer persecution?" Not at all. You'll remember that earlier I mentioned from the book of Hebrews that he was tempted or tested in all points as we are. And what that means is there is no suffering that you can go through of any kind from any cause or from any source that if you go through it in fellowship, you're sharing his sufferings. You have entered into the fellowship of his suffering. And why is that important? Well, you might want to look up 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, because verses 11 and 12 tell us that if we enter into the fellowship of his suffering, we will reign with him to the same degree. Not everybody in heaven is going to be on equal standing. We are all going to be ranked according to this principle right here, which is, how well have I handled my sufferings? Yes, there are other factors that come in. How much have I devoted to the study of his word? How much of his word have I received in faith? How much of his word have I applied? But I will tell you this, there are going to be a whole lot of doctors in heaven that are going to have a whole lot of people in front of them. I know people in various places around the world who don't know 1/1000th of the scripture that many of us know. But I will tell you this, they'll risk their life in a second for the Lord Jesus Christ. They will smuggle the scriptures into places that could cost them their life. They will face the authorities cheerfully. Nat and I were in Vietnam one time, and we talked to a group there. They arrested a bunch of them. They put them into prison and had this whole big holding cell full of all these Christians that they'd put in. So you know what they did? They all started singing and praising, and they started, the pastor started teaching them Bible study, and the jailers were about to tear their hair out because they were going crazy. These people are supposed to be scared. They're supposed to be, crying and feeling bad, and here they are singing and everything else. And the pastor told us that when the head of the prison came to him and told him to stop, he said, "Listen, why don't you go arrest the rest of our church, and then we'll all be here, and we'll just have church right here." Tremendous courage. I hope that I can learn more about entering into the fellowship of my Savior. I'm not asking to suffer more. I've got plenty on my hands most of the time. When his glory is revealed, you will be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God is resting on you. As Peter moves into the second epistle, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, he talks about a rich entrance being prepared for you when you enter into eternity. How rich will your entrance be? You know, we always sing the song, "Will there be any stars in my crown?" My question is, will we have a crown? Every day of your lives, my friend, you have an opportunity to lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. That's what Jesus challenged the disciples very, very early in that first major discourse in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20. He told them, every day you live, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. How rich will we be? Well, we want to talk about sharing Christ's sufferings. We've talked about various reasons why God hides his face and the various things that we sometimes go through, but I want to now go to the Psalms for an expert on the topic by the name of David. We'll look at David, and then we'll pull in a couple of his friends, and we're going to look at the cry of God hiding his face. Have you ever felt like this? Let's go to Psalm chapter 10. I'm just going to hit a few of these, and then we're going to look at a couple that I think will open our eyes to some amazing things. Psalm chapter 10, verse 1. Why do you stand far off, O Lord? Have you ever felt like God was just a long, long way away? Why do you hide in times of trouble? It always seems the same. Let me ask you this. When you're going through difficulty, hardship, physical suffering, sickness, illness, you're in the hospital, is that when you feel closest to the Lord? Usually it's not. Usually we're going, where is he? I sang about him on Sunday. I was gathered together with fellow believers. We were having a wonderful time. I felt so close to the Lord. And now here I am, and I just finished having heart surgery or, you know, some other problem that you've gone through, and you're going, where'd he go? And I can tell by the smiles on some of your faces, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Where do you go in times of trouble? Here's the key, and you'll find this if you look carefully in many of the Psalms. Drop down to verse 16. The Lord is King. This is the same Psalm, the same guy that started out saying, why do you run away? Why do you hide when I'm suffering? And between verse 1 and 2 all the way up to verse 16, it is sorrow and affliction and suffering. He says there in verse 11, The wealthy man, the rich man, the violent man says in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He'll never see. See, there's two kinds of ways of people who think about God hiding. One is the believer who needs him in time of trouble. The other is the evildoer who hopes he hides his face. We don't want him to hide his face. The evildoer says, God, he's not looking at me. He's not going to notice. But here's the key, verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless, the oppressed, the man of the earth may oppress no more. You hear our prayers. Can we fight our way through the darkness, the difficulty, and the pain to the point where we come to that assurance and confidence, God loves me, God hears my prayer, and God is going to, the answer is already on its way. Turn over to Psalm 13. Psalm 13, verse 1, how long, O Lord? You ever ask that question? How long does this have to go on? Can I let you in on a little secret? You know, when you go to the grocery store and you buy stuff and it has use by date, you look at it, or if maybe it's been in your cabinet. Don't do like we do sometimes. We overlook it and we pull it out. How long has this been in here? It's 5 years old. Here's what I want us to understand. Every trial has a use-by date. It's already set. It's already determined the time that that trial is going to be over. Now, for many of our trials, it's somewhere along the line in our life. For some, that use-by date may be the day we enter into the presence of the Lord Himself. But there is an end to every trial. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Does God ever forget us? What did He say to Israel in Ezekiel? Can a mother forget her nursing child? Can a bride forget her husband? I will never forget you. I have engraved you on my hands. And you know how He engraved us in His hands? With the nails that held Him to the cross. And it wasn't the nails that held Him there, it was His love. He could have come down anytime He wanted. How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? We all end up with enemies in life. Enemies do everything they can to hurt you. Enemies do everything they can to make your life miserable. And the most dangerous of enemies is always the one that pretends to be your friend. In another psalm, David talks about his friend who became an enemy. His name was Ahithophel. He says, "We had sweet communion together, but my friend has lifted up his heel against me." He was, of course, prophetically anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ with Judas. Have you ever thought how ironic it is that when Judas walks into the garden leading the troops that are going to arrest his Savior, Jesus asks him a question, "Why have you come, friend?" He's now the enemy of the Savior. The Savior is still his friend. "Why have you come, friend?" When a friend betrays you, that's sometimes one of the greatest heartbreaks that you'll ever have. How long will my enemy prevail over me? David knew, the prophets knew, the great men and women as we've studied them, Job, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Jacob, David, you can list them all. I could list the ladies, Rachel, Rebecca, Sarah, Rahab, they all knew, Tamar, they all knew. They know exactly as you and I know that this life is a battlefield and we are living in a spiritual war that's going on behind the scenes and we have no way of knowing when that spiritual war is going to break out and we're going to find ourselves in the middle of that battlefield. Well, all of this is just to bring us to the real crux of it. There was a philosopher by the name of Epictetus. Epictetus was a Stoic, and Epictetus, while he didn't have the knowledge of God that we do through the Lord Jesus Christ, had some pretty interesting things to say. By the way, James Stockdale, who spent many, many years in the Hanoi Hilton as a prisoner of war, wrote a book where he talks about how his knowledge of Epictetus and his philosophy sustained him, the Stoic philosophy that he had. Poor guy didn't really have a clear understanding of Jesus Christ, but it's called a Vietnam experience. So here's Epictetus. His quote says, "It is a dishonor to the calling with which God has called me." It is a dishonor. Here's a guy who doesn't know Christ that knows more than many believers. "It is a dishonor to the calling with which God has called me if I complain of my lot." George MacDonald, much closer to the Lord, much more clear-eyed, says, "A God who will not be mocked is a God who will never mock you." Think deeply on that one. You say, "What do you mean to mock?" You know, when you mock someone, you make fun of them. You make light of the situation that they're in. Maybe you mimic or imitate their hurt, their pain, their tears. But Paul tells us in Galatians 6:7 that God will never be mocked, and George MacDonald had the ability to extrapolate from that verse a very important principle. If God will not allow himself to be mocked, he's never going to mock you. As we read some of these psalms, as they cry out, as Job, which we started with, cried out, asking God, why? Where are you? Why are you doing this to me? What is happening? None of this makes sense. And it's as if God's mocking. He'll never mock you. James applies the same principle, by the way, when he says God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempts he any man. God will never do to you what he doesn't allow to be done to himself. So that brings us to Psalm 22, because the principle is that God allows these sufferings so that we can identify with our Savior. Psalm 22. We all know this one. Made famous by a screaming man on a cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? You think Jesus ever felt like you do? Absolutely. Once again, tested in every way. Excuse me. My God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. Verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. We know that at the time that Jesus screamed out this psalm, he was bearing the sins of the entire world. And get this, he was the only person who has ever been forsaken by God. The only one. He truly was forsaken. God truly did hide his face. For you and I, it's only perception. It's something that we feel like, but it's not a reality. For him, it was the truth. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you realize, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, that you are accepted in the Beloved? Who is the Beloved? The Beloved is Jesus Christ. Do you know what that declares? That declares that God will never look at you, regardless of your condition, your situation, or your current status, but what he sees, the righteousness of his own Son, and loves you with the love that he has for Jesus Christ himself. The Beloved of the Father. He says, verse 4, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried and they were delivered. They trusted in you and they were not ashamed. But here's the key in verse 6, but I'm a worm and no man. Isn't that a strange thing for the Savior to say, I'm a worm and no man? A reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. It's exactly what the Pharisees said at the foot of the cross. He trusted in the Lord. Let God rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Well, you see, I can't quite get past that statement that I'm a worm. Well, I want to explain that worm to you. The word for this worm is tola. It's not just any worm. It's not just a earthworm, a grub worm. It's a special worm. The tola worm was called the purple grub. It was called the Coccus ilicus. And that worm was gathered together. They were very rare, and they were crushed together, and the blood from the tola worm was used to dye the robes of royalty. Kings, queens, princes wore the purple robe. That dye was so strong, by the way, if you ever got it on a garment, it would never come out. If you had a white robe and you got that scarlet stain, that purple stain from the tola worm, it would never, ever come out. Do you realize that when Jesus Christ was crushed in our place, he dyed your robes of royalty and they're indelible. They're permanent. Jesus felt every bit of this, and I wish we had time to work through Psalm 22, because Jesus made seven sayings on the cross, and all seven of them are in Psalm 22. Not exact statements, but the parallel thought and the parallel idea. Turn with me to Psalm 69. I think Psalm 69 is, well, we have to get into Psalm 88 a little bit, because that was the key verse that we gave for the conference, wasn't it? Psalm 69. Let me see if any of these passages are familiar with you. Verse 6, let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because, verse 9, this ought to immediately flip a switch in your mind, zeal for your house has eaten me up. You ever read that before? And where did you find it? You may remember in John chapter 2 when Jesus walked into the temple and he made a whip of cords and he drove out the money changers that were doing exactly what our government is doing to us and robbing their people blind so that they could become rich. And Jesus walked in and he took a whip and he drove them out. Someone said, oh, he was only driving out the animals. The animals were innocent. That whip was for the guilty. By the way, the day is coming, whether you'll be here and I'll be here or not, Jesus Christ is going to take a whip to the United States of America. Because we have a lot of guilt. And we have a lot that needs to be corrected. Well, you see then that this psalm is looking forward to the ministry of Jesus Christ, and it talks about zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. We see that, of course, in the New Testament again. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate spoke against me. I am the song of drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me. In the truth of your salvation, deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Verse 16, hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily, draw near to my soul, and redeem it, deliver me because of my enemies. And finally, verse 19, you know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor, my adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was no one, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my food and for my thirst, gave me vinegar to drink. This entire section is a prophecy 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world of what his life would be like. I want us to grasp something here. The earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the time he was born until the day that he died, was one long, dark valley of suffering. He is called in Isaiah chapter 53 a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In this psalm, we see his earthly life recorded. You remember how Joseph was treated by his brothers? You remember that they hated him, and then they hated him even more, and then the hatred becomes so intense that they envied him, and then they finally tried to kill him. Look at the verses here. Think of Jesus speaking this. Verse 8, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. This is Jesus at home. This is his home life. The mockery of his brothers. Any of you have a brother or sister that thought they were perfect? You can't live with them. Imagine Jesus' brothers and sisters living with someone who was perfect. And they scorned him and treated him with contempt. That was his home life. What about when he went to the temple? Zeal for your house has eaten me up. We know that Jesus, as his custom was, would always stand up in the synagogue to read the scriptures. We're told that in Luke chapter 4. He stood up, as was his custom, to read the scripture. And remember what happened after he read the scripture when he went back to Nazareth and he said, "This day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And how did that session end up? They took him to the brow of a 1,000-foot drop and tried to push him over. That was his earthly life. Do you know what it was like as he went about the town? Our Lord wore sackcloth and fasted much of his early life, grieving for the sins that he saw around him, praying for the people that he saw around him. But what happened as he passed through the crowds with sackcloth as my garment, I became a byword. You know what a byword is? That's some nickname that can treat you with scorn and contempt. How was he dealt with by those who were the rulers, those that sit in the gate? Verse 12, "Speak against me, I'm a song of drunkards." Our Lord's life was a life that was filled with a lot of sorrow. Just hold your place here and turn to Jeremiah. I want you to see something Jeremiah saw that goes along with this. In Jeremiah chapter 14, many people have never picked up on this. It's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet is crying out for the sins of his people. And then he addresses the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 8. And he says, "O hope of Israel, his Savior, in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for the night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us." The author here pictures the Lord as a wayfaring man without a home, a stranger passing through the land, someone who has to camp by the roadside. What was it Jesus later said? "The birds have nests, the foxes have holes. The Son of Man has no place." That simple statement is full of the anguish of our Savior's heart in the life that he went through. "Lord, I'll follow you. Where are you going to follow me? I have no place to lay my head." He was the most outcast man who ever lived, the most scorned and rejected man who ever lived, the most heaped on with shame individual that the world had ever seen. Well, what does Paul say in Galatians 2:20? "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God." What was Paul's life like? Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The sorrows, the sufferings, the afflictions, the persecutions that he went through. But you know what? It's a relinquished life. "I am crucified with Christ." It's the extinguished life. "I live, yet not I." And it's a distinguished life. "I now live by faith in the Son of God." Turn with me to Psalm 88. This is the verse that we had as our passage, and I think maybe some of you expected that I was going to teach the entire psalm, but I wanted to teach the concept of the psalm. He starts out in Psalm 88:1 saying, "O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night to you." You go down to verse 9, "My eye wastes away because of affliction. O Lord, I have called daily on you. I stretch out my hands to you." Drop down to verse 14, "Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me?" We don't have time to deal a lot with Psalm 88 and 89. Psalm 88 was written by Heman. Psalm 89 was written by Ethan. They were friends. They were two of the wisest men who ever lived. As a matter of fact, they lived in the time of David. Some suggest they lived much, much earlier, but we know we can confirm with reasonable certainty they lived in the time of David. When Solomon came along, Solomon was the wisest man in the world. And in order to define and describe how wise that was, they said he was wiser than Heman and Ethan. That's how wise the man was. So Heman and Ethan write of the anguish that they go through, anticipating what Jesus Christ would go through. And then if you just hop over to Psalm 89 to wrap this up, verse 11, the heavens are yours, the earth is yours, the world and all its fullness. You have founded them, the north, the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before you. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. Heman and Ethan brought it all down to this. If you look carefully in verses 11 to 15, do you know what you'll find? You ready? You want to write this down. You'll find 10 things. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. All 10 areas of divine essence are right there in their verses. Why is that important? Well, it's important because it reminds us that in times of trial, the totality of God in his awesome and amazing wisdom and power and authority and love is all working on our behalf. You say, well, I like that, and I like the essence box, as some of us have learned to call it, but I want to make it a little bit more practical for you. I want you to memorize the essence box in this way. This was taught to me and many of us by our good friend Ranger Gary Horton, who is no longer with us because he has gone to his reward. Stop and remember Jesus' love so that every obstacle becomes an opportunity to drive on in victory. The S, stop. The R for righteousness, stop and remember. Justice, that's Jesus. Love, that's love. Stop and remember Jesus' love. The E for eternal life, every. Three O's, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. Every obstacle becomes an opportunity for you to drive on in immutability. Veracity is the last one, in victory. Stop and remember Jesus' love. And every obstacle will become an opportunity for you to drive on in victory. Someone said it long ago, I don't remember who it was, but they put it like this. All who journey soon or late must pass beyond the garden gate, must kneel alone in darkness there and grapple with some deep despair. God pity those who only say, God take this cup, who cannot pray, not mine but thine, who cannot see the purpose of Gethsemane. Your Gethsemane is precious to God. Don't waste it. Let it draw you near when he seems furthest away. And never forget, as Moses taught us, when it seems he is hiding his face, it's only because you're under his hand. May God bless you all. I look forward to seeing you again, either here or there or in the air. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to you for your marvelous grace that you have showered on us. Thank you for this church and the tremendous hospitality they have extended to those of us who have come in from afar. We immediately feel a kinship with them. We feel a fellowship, a brotherhood. We know that we are like-minded people, and we are so thankful for that. Father, there are a lot of people who have worked very, very hard to make this weekend possible, and many of those are have prepared food or brought food, and we're going to go and we're going to fellowship around some food now. So, Father, we're praying that you'll bless those who have provided it, bless us as we share it together. And we thank you and praise you for all that you have accomplished in and through us. We pray, Father, for this church. We ask that you will put your hedge of protection around it. We pray, Father, for Scott and Abby and the other leaders as they guide and direct this ship across the stormy seas of life. Father, that they will always keep their compass directed toward the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that you will comfort, encourage, and strengthen them every step of the way. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you.